As we come to Psalm 113, we come to a pretty exciting place, at least in my perspective, in the book of Psalms. Now, the theme of Psalm 113, in my understanding, I would describe it as being praise to the Lord who lifts the lowly. And it's a beautiful psalm, as we'll see in just a moment. But what's fascinating about Psalm 113 is that it begins a series of psalms that is known among some ancient Jews, and I suppose modern Jewish people as well, as the Egyptian Hallel. Let me explain. The book of Psalms contains three collections that are titled Hallel. That is, groups of psalms that the Jewish people, the rabbis, traditions, have marked out as being sets of songs to sing praise. And Psalm 113 through Psalm 118 are known as the Egyptian Hallel, mainly because of their connection with the Passover celebration commemorating Israel's deliverance from Egypt. In other words, the Psalms of the Egyptian Hallel, that's Psalms 113 through Psalm 118, those Psalms were sung as part of the Passover ceremony. And this is true even from ancient times, if you want to say from New Testament times, and even going before that. Normally, this is how they would do it. They would sing Psalms 113 and Psalm 114 before the Passover meal, and they would sing Psalms 115 through 118 after the meal. Now, this group of Psalms is of particular interest to us because the scriptures specifically tell us in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, and then almost the exact same verse is recorded in Mark chapter 14, verse 26. They're parallel accounts in the Gospels. The Gospel records specifically tell us that Jesus sang with his disciples at the Passover meal that we normally call the Last Supper. And so I just want you to get that idea. They sang, hymns is the term that's used there in the New Testament, but really it would be psalms. We would call them psalms. They sang the songs associated with Passover at the Last Supper, which would have been the normal custom to do. Again, I just want to emphasize there's nothing unusual about that. This is Jewish tradition, both ancient and be honest with you, I don't know to what degree it's a modern tradition as well, but I do know it was a tradition in the ancient world that they would sing this collection of psalms, a couple of them before the Passover meal, and then the remaining ones after the Passover meal. This is what I'm getting to. According to Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, which says this, "And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." In other words, they sang the songs associated with the Passover there at the Last Supper. What we know is that Jesus Christ and his disciples sang these psalms at the Last Supper, and presumably previous Passovers that they had celebrated, because these were just a normal part of the Passover celebration. So as we make our way through Psalm 113, all the way through Psalm 118, we're keeping it in our mind that we can't say this is 100% true, but I would put it up in the high 90s of percentage of certainty that Jesus sang these specific psalms with his disciples at the Last Supper, at that Passover meal, before he was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, before he was tried before the courts of both the religious officials and the secular or Roman officials. And the night before Jesus was crucified, he sang these songs. Now, we're going to keep that in mind as we study through these psalms that make up the Egyptian Hallel, that collection of psalms associated with Passover, beginning now Psalm 113 at verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Now, this is the third consecutive psalm. Psalm 111, Psalm 112, now Psalm 113, each begin with the exclamation, Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And this is both a personal statement of praise, the unnamed author of Psalm 113, because we're not told in the title of the psalm who the author was. The unnamed author of Psalm 113 is both praising the Lord himself, but it is also a declaration, an encouragement for other people to do the same. He's praising the Lord and he wants you to praise the Lord also. And then he continues on the second line of verse 1, Praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord. Wouldn't you say that God's servants have special reason to praise him? I mean, after all, God's servants have the honor of sharing in his great work, and they are promised eternal reward for that work. Now, everyone has reason for praise, but I'm just going to suggest to you that the servants of the Lord have many more reasons for praise. We share in God's work, and there's a dynamic of relationship with God that we enjoy as being part of his works that's just something precious for the servants of the Lord. So we read these lines again, verse 1, Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Then the third line of verse 1, praise the name of the Lord. And again, this means to know and honor and exalt the character of God. That's the idea behind the name of the Lord. In this ancient Hebraic thinking, which wasn't only true of the Jewish people, it was true of all the people of that part of the world in ancient times, a person's name was closely associated with their character. And so when it says praise the name of the Lord, it isn't just praising the word Yahweh, but rather it's praising the great character, the great nature of Yahweh. Now we continue on verses 2 and 3. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. So in verse 1, we were encouraged to praise the name of Yahweh, the name of the Lord. Again, whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters, in most Bible translations, whenever you see it in all capital letters, it's translating or representing, is a better way to say, it's representing that ancient Hebrew word Yahweh. So in verse 1, we were encouraged to praise the name of Yahweh, but now in verse 2, we're encouraged to do it forevermore. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. The unchanging God never becomes unworthy of our praise. For the child of God who has open eyes, time only reveals more reasons to praise him. Look, I hope that's your testimony. I have to admit, it is my testimony that as the years go on, I find more reasons to praise God, not less. And I hope that's true of you. So we're to praise his name from this time forth, right now praise him, but then also forevermore. And then it continues on in verse 3, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. So we just sort of almost have a meditation on the worthiness and the greatness of praising God's name. At the end of verse 1, we're told to do it. Then in verse 2, we're told to do it all the time. And then we're just also repeated in another poetic idea in verse 3, that from the rising of the sun to its going down, always God's name is to be praised. Again, this is using the Hebrew pattern of repetition, emphasizing the idea that God is worthy of continual praise. Now, why should we praise the Lord continually? Well, look at verses 4, 5, and 6. That's what I'm going to read to you now. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? Now, verses 4, 5, and 6 here in Psalm 113 give us profound reasons to praise God. Number one, did you see that line in verse 4? His glory is above the heavens. You see, Yahweh is not only greater than all the heathen nations. It says the Lord is high above all nations. Excuse me, I misread the first line there of verse 4. It says, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. So Yahweh is greater than all the heathen nations, the Gentiles, but his glory also exceeds above the heavens. You see, the covenant that God made with little Israel. Let's remember that both geographically, and if I could say geopolitically, Israel in the ancient world was never a superpower. Oh, sometimes they were stronger, sometimes they were weaker, sometimes they were more independent, sometimes less independent, sometimes not independent at all. But they were never a superpower. Yet God chose little Israel. God chose him, and he said, my glory will be expressed in Israel, but it doesn't end there. It will be expressed above the heavens. You see, the covenant God of little Israel is greater than everything in creation. I like what Charles Spurgeon said on this point. He said this, though the Gentiles knew him not, yet was Jehovah their ruler. Their false gods were no gods, and their kings were puppets in his hands. Yes, the Lord shows his glory above the heavens, but he's high above all nations. Which leads to the declaration from the psalmist there in verse 5. Who is like the Lord our God? You see, God's exaltation above everything on earth, or heaven for that matter, shows that Yahweh is incomparable. Nothing exists that is greater than he who dwells on high. Matter of fact, he is this high, this exalted, yet look at verse 6. This is thrilling. Who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. Brothers and sisters, this is profound. Verses 4 and 5 exalt God over all creation. And then verse 6 tells us that this same God humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth. When we understand the greatness of God, then his interest and care for creation, especially for us, mankind, it's remarkable. And here you could say that the psalmist is sharing the idea that David the psalmist shared previously way back in Psalm 8. Psalm 8 verse 4 says this, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? Matter of fact, later on, Psalm 144 verse 3 has a similar sense of amazement. It's like, this great God who's exalted above every nation, above all heavens, yet he humbles himself to behold. We can't truly appreciate how high, how great God is until we also understand how he bends down to help and bless and save lost humanity. Truly, look at that line from verse 6. He humbles himself to behold the affairs of men. I like what James Montgomery Boyce said on this point. He said, what amazes the psalmist is that God is exalted so high that he has to stoop low, not only to see the earth, but also the heavens. And yet at the same time, he cares for the lowly. And that's the idea now leading into verse 7. Verses 7, 8, and 9 tell us about God's care for the lowly. Here we go. He raises the poor out of the dust and lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord. Now, look at the humble care that God gives for the lowly. Again, verse 6 told us that he humbles himself to behold what goes on in the heavens and the earth. But now in verse 7, it tells us the specifics of this humble care. It says there, he raises the poor out of the dust. When God in heaven beholds the things on earth, he sees the poor one down in the dust and the needy one who's in or on the ash heap. And what does he do? He raises them up. This is beautiful. This is powerful. God looks for the lowly one and brings his help to them. Again, Spurgeon said on this idea, he said, quote, when no hand but his can help, he interposes and the work is done. It is worthwhile to be cast down, to be so divinely raised from the dust. You see, Spurgeon put it in this beautiful perspective. He said, it's worth it to be in the dust if God will raise you up so wonderfully. It's worth it to be on the ash heap if God will lift you up from it. Now, I want to remind you of something. Jesus sang these words on the night of his betrayal and arrest. So, it must have occurred to him that, in a sense, he was the one who would be lifted up from the dust in this situation, the dust of the grave to the highest place. Brother, sister, I want you to picture in your mind Jesus and his disciples. Psalm 113 and 114 were sung before the meal. There's Jesus before the Passover meal, knowing perfectly well what awaits him in the coming hours. He will be betrayed. He will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be beaten. He will be crucified. He will be buried. And then 3 days later, he will be raised from the dead. And can you imagine Jesus knowing that he himself will be raised. He, as in this picture, a poor one, he will be raised out of the dust, knowing that as he sang this song with his disciples. But that's not all. Look at verse 8. It says, that he may seat him with princes. In other words, God lifts the poor and needy from the depths up to the heights. In other words, it's not just where he lifts us from, it's where he lifts us to. And this is especially true in light of the new covenant, because we can make this connection with God's work in the life of the believer as it's described in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. This is what it says. It says, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You see, the psalmist sees God's humble care for humanity by lifting people up from the low place and seating them at the exalted place. And this is beautifully fulfilled, not only, you would say most perfectly, in what God did in and through Jesus the Messiah, but also in a like fashion, what he does in and through his people on the basis of the new covenant. And then it says in verse 9, he grants the barren woman a home. Now, I believe here the psalmist is illustrating one way that the work of lifting the poor and needy to a high and honored place might work. The picture is of a woman who's barren of children, becoming a joyful mother. Now, I don't need to tell you that in the world of the Old Testament, and again, I want to say this only didn't belong to Israel. It was sort of a regional thing. It was just sort of an ancient world kind of thing. Not only was it painful, sometimes unspeakably painful, for a woman who longed to bear children to be unable to bear children, to use sort of the strong and stark word, the barren woman. Not only was that painful, but in the ancient world, in a way that is not true in our present day culture, it was a disgrace. The barren woman felt a measure of disgrace from the culture. And as an example of how God lifts a poor one up from the dust and seats them together with princes, he says he grants the barren woman a home. And the picture here, of course, is a woman barren of children becoming a joyful mother. Again, this is just an example of God's work here. I like what Willem van Gemeren said about this. He said, the afflicted man will receive recognition that's being lifted up with the princes, and the oppressed woman will receive honor in being a woman. In the ancient Near East, and especially in Israel, motherhood was a crowning achievement of any woman. A barren woman was a social outcast. She was a disappointment to her husband, to other women, and especially to herself. Now, again, in a modern context, there is great pain in the life of any woman who longs to bear children but cannot, but there was an extra measure of disgrace present in the ancient world. But here we see God doing this, God exalting people, lifting them up to the place of princes, granting the prayers of the barren woman, just like he did with Rachel, with Hannah, with the wife of Manoah, with Elizabeth, and other people in the Bible who are all examples of women who were not previously able to bear children. By God's blessing, they were able to. Again, the idea here is that at the end of the psalm, this great exalted God, the one who is above all nations and all creation, he cares about us individually. He cares about the woman who bears the pain, and in the ancient world, even the disgrace of not being able to bear children. It's amazing, isn't it? This great, majestic God we serve, this creator and Lord over all, he cares for you. He cares for me, and he does so personally. No wonder the psalm ends with the line in verse 9, praise the Lord. The caring, loving God who comes from the highest heaven to help the humble of the earth, that God is worthy of praise. So we would say, hallelujah, praise the Lord. Let me read you this final quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said, the music concludes upon its keynote. The psalm is a circle, ending where it began, praising the Lord from its first syllable to its last. May our life psalm partake of the same character and never know a break or conclusion. In an endless circle, let us bless the Lord whose mercies never cease. Beautiful end to a powerful psalm. It begins with praise the Lord. It ends with praise the Lord. Now, as we make our way through the book of Psalms, at the end of each psalm, we've been asking the question, how does this particular psalm point to Jesus? So how does Psalm 113 point to Jesus? Well, let's consider a few ways. First of all, and again, as I've said before, I just want to remind you of it. It is significant to remember that Jesus sang these words on the night he was betrayed and arrested, the night before his crucifixion. We're just remembering what it says in Matthew chapter 26, verse 30, that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. We are told specifically that they sang as part of the Last Supper, and there were well-established parts, well-established songs, a collection of psalms that they sang as part of the Passover ceremony or liturgy. So we don't feel like we're extending out too far to say Psalm 113 through Psalm 118. These were psalms sung by Jesus and his disciples on the night before he was betrayed. So with that in mind, we understand, first of all, Jesus is the perfect expression of God humbling himself. You remember that great statement back in verse 6? It says this: who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. You see, Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8 says it very powerfully of Jesus. This humbling of himself to behold the things that are in the heavens of the earth. Here's what it says in Philippians chapter 2. That Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Now, not only does verse 6 prophetically describe this ultimate humbling of himself, again, verse 6, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth. God personally did that in human form in Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it was like for Jesus to sing those words as part of the Passover ritual, the Passover ceremony? When he sang verse 6 in together with his disciples before the Passover meal, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth, he said, that's me. That's what I'm doing right now. And then one other thing. We can also say that Jesus was the poor one raised out of the dust. We have two powerful representations, I'll say at least two powerful representations, of Jesus in Psalm 113, looking from different angles. I'm not going to say they contradict each other, but they do look from different angles. In verse 6, Jesus is the God who humbles himself to behold. But in verse 7, he is also the poor one raised out of the dust. Verse 7 says, he raises the poor out of the dust. And when Jesus would be buried underneath the dust of death, so to speak. I mean, I know Jesus was put in a tomb that was something like a room or a cave. He was not buried under the ground, but symbolically so. He was raised out of the dust as the poor one, the humble man. And when Jesus sang those words at the Last Supper, he knew that soon he would be buried, and then he would be raised from the dead. What a powerful representation of Jesus Christ we see in Psalm 113. And what a glorious truth it is that the great God, greater than all creation, humbles himself to care about you and to care about me. Let's thank the Lord and pray in regard to that. Father in heaven, it feels like it's impossible for us to exaggerate your greatness. How could we ever do it? Yet, Lord, to think that you, this surpassingly great God, you also are the one who takes such a tender concern. You humble yourself. You stoop to behold the cares and the concerns of people like us. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the perfect work that you have completed in Jesus Christ to lift poor ones like me, poor ones like us, out of the dust and off the ash heap. into a place of exaltation and rejoicing with you. We thank you for this, and we praise you for this. In the matchless name of Jesus Christ, amen.